I played the trumpet for 8 years, beginning at age 10. And my parents paid for private lessons, and I can remember Mr. Jackson sitting there with me in the practice room while my dad sat in the living room saying, "Well, if you don't practice, we might as well just sit here and waste your father's money." I remember his rebuke. Had to practice, he said. My teacher, you're not going to move forward unless you practice. That's why the exercises in this are called practice and not homework, okay? Because it's just practice. And what I'm trying to get you to do is find different ways to apply the spiritual disciplines in your life. And as you try these things, as with any practice, you just start getting better and better at it. And you'll begin to establish patterns for seeking God that will be very fulfilling and can carry you through your life. These are lifelong patterns. By God's grace, I've been getting up in the morning and seeking Him for 33 years. So I suppose even if I rebelled against the Lord, I'd probably still have a quiet time. I've just been doing it most of my life. And so I would just urge you, even if you're a brand new Christian, you have very little knowledge of the Bible. Maybe you're a teenager and it just seems impossible to keep to something like this regularly. You will be rewarded by your efforts. So keep at the practice. The most common thing I hear from people who are trying to learn to spend time with God, to meet with God, is they say, "Well, I did it, but I didn't get anything out of it." Very, very, very common. Now, sometimes we don't get anything out of it because we're just ignorant. And when I say ignorant, I'm not insulting anyone's intelligence. I'm just saying we don't, you know, you jump into the Bible in the middle. And if you've never read the Bible before, I grew up in a church that it was a theologically orthodox church, but it didn't really practice what it preached very effectively, and the sermons were incomprehensible. And I know that because every Sunday dinner, my dad would say that he couldn't understand a word that the preacher said. But I grew up hearing Scripture through my childhood in the reading and in the Christmas plays I was in and things like that. So I had this knowledge of a lot of these basic categories that if you didn't grow up that way, it's going to take some work. You got to figure out who a Pharisee is. Pharisees, bad, you know. Disciples, good. And sometimes you just don't have those kind of basic categories, and that's understandable. But again, you have the Holy Spirit with you to help you, and the more you read, the more you get it. It's like I took an English friend one time to a baseball game, they go that way around the bases, Why don't they go the other way? And, he knew a little bit about cricket. I guess that helped, but I'm probably confused them more. Well, after a while, you really get to know baseball. I remember going to a game with a guy who played, he was drafted by a major league team. And he blew out his elbow, so he ended up not being able to pitch. But he knew the game like nobody I knew. And as I sat next to him, I found, wow, there's all kinds of things going on here I never imagined. He says, "Oh yeah, the pitcher's really struggling with the catcher." And I said, "What? How do you know that?" He says, "Well, watch him." He's shaking his head no, shaking all. So I just began to learn. And so that, with anything we study, it always cracks me up to talk to tech guys, They always want to talk about their CPUs and their, some guy was explaining to me what a VPN was today. And I finally said, I don't want to work that hard to figure this out. I'm just glad it exists and and if I ever want one, whatever it is, I'll ask you. Well, the Bible can be like this. And so I think that we have to realize that there's all kinds of technical things. There's all kinds of detailed things that we can learn. You just have to spend your life in here. There's no other book in the world like this. So I don't get anything out of it. Could be ignorance. I have found that usually if I am neglecting the word and prayer, it's because of one thing. And that could be summed up in the words self-sufficiency. If I believe I'm getting along just fine in life, I become a functional atheist. I believe in the Lord. I worship the Lord. I go to church. I counsel people. But I fall into this belief that I really can find good and avoid evil all by myself. Thank you very much. And if I get in real trouble, I'll go to God maybe. And usually what the Lord does as I bounce along in that way is He brings some form of difficulty into my life that drives me to my knees. And I thank Him for that, as hard as those circumstances can be. So usually if we say, I don't get anything out of it, the first thing we have to ask is, do I believe I need God? Because if I need God, I will seek God. I will pray to God. Prayer. Is there any other area of spiritual life that causes more discouragement? Have you ever finished a month and said, you know what, this month I really did pray enough? Have you ever had a day where you said, today I prayed enough? Most of us say, I don't pray enough, or I try to pray but I run out of things to say, or when I pray, as I mentioned, I don't get anything out of it. Those kinds of statements say more about us than they do about God or about prayer. And I think that, I don't want to pit one against the other, but I really think that the quality of my spiritual life is measured by the quality of my prayers. As you saw at the front of your outline, we have a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, this is a man who was one of the great preachers of the mid-20th century, preached in London through World War II, and he was a man who had a deep and rich knowledge of Scripture and theology. But this is what he says, and it's a little surprising knowing the man. Prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. Isn't that interesting? So if we want to take a spiritual thermometer and check our spiritual temperature, probably looking at the regularity and content of our prayers would be the first thing to measure. That would be a good measurement of a lot of other things. This is not an unattainable goal. This is God's will. He wants us to pray. Prayer is not the domain of the super saints. You know, sometimes we love to idolize or put on a pedestal certain Christians. Oh, well, he's a prayer warrior. She really knows how to pray. And it's like, oh, isn't it nice to know we have those kind of people in our church? We do the same thing with evangelism, don't we? Or we say, well, I'm so glad the pastors pray. If this church were to run on the prayers of its pastors, we'd be in real trouble. I have people who come to me and tell me, I'm praying for you regularly. And that means so much to me. So Jesus doesn't just want us to commune with Him by listening to His words, but He wants us to commune back. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. And so if we have a rich knowledge of His word, then we can have a rich conversation. We can pray back to Him. And really, this is modeled and taught most effectively, I don't think there's any other place in the Bible than Matthew 6 that really gets to the heart of what prayer is about. And I would like to read that. And if you'd also turn to your outline at the same time, we're going to read the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. The New International Version translates verse 9, "This then is how you should pray." So this is a model prayer. I'm convinced that Jesus wasn't saying this is the prayer to repeat. I grew up, and on Sunday as a church, we would all repeat this together, say it together. And I actually, as a boy, one of the few spiritual experiences I remember having in church was a special Sunday. I was a little kid, and I know I was little because it was a very elderly pastor before we got the one who took me through my teen years. And he gathered the adult and the children's Sunday school together. So that was pretty cool, you know. We Lutherans didn't really break out of the box very often. So I thought, whoa, you know, here I am with the big people. And he explained that the Lord's Prayer contained these different petitions and that you should use each one and then kind of launch from that. And he brought one of those little store bells, you know? And so he said, so we're going to do this. We're going to all pray the petition, and then we're going to be quiet, and we'll just pray what it means. And so, you know, we all, Our Father who art in heaven. And we'd just be there for a while. All of a sudden you hear, ding! Hallowed be your name. Bing! Now, it's funny, but you know what? It affected me. Because as a little kid, I thought, you mean you can kind of talk to God like that? Because it was a liturgical church, and I thought you just said the stuff they taught you to say. And it kind of opened my mind up to prayer. That's what Jesus intends for this. This is how you should pray. So this is a prayer that can be prayed in 10 minutes or 10 hours. It's a pattern for prayer. It gives us principles upon which we can hang our petitions. And really, if you want to summarize what the whole thing is about, it's about establishing my concerns in God's concerns. First for His glory on the earth, and then for the care of His people while they live on the earth. The prayer comes in two halves. The first half is all concerned about God's purposes and intentions, and the second half is all concerned about God's care for us, plural. Now, before Jesus could get to His model prayer, he had to get rid of some false ideas that His Jewish listeners would have had about prayer. So in verse 1, and then again in 5 and 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So verse 5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites," literally the play actors. "They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So what Jesus is saying, number one, is that motive for prayer is very important, and that private prayer really reveals pure motive. Jesus is not forbidding public prayer. A few verses prior in chapter 5, he says that we're to be a city set on a hill. He tells his disciples that they're supposed to let their works be seen by other people so that they can glorify their God in heaven. So he's not saying that it's any public evidence of our piety is wrong. What he's getting at is the pride that can grow out of being known for doing something admirable. A.B. Bruce, at the turn of the 20th century, in reference to this, got Jesus' intention when he said that we are to, quote, show good works when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Public prayer can tempt us to the latter. Want to show off. God does not reward prayer that is prayed with human ears as the primary audience. This, for me, is a real challenge. I would call this a pastor's occupational hazard. I'm asked to pray on a Sunday morning, and suddenly I am very aware of eloquence. I'm aware of my speaking gift, and the words roll off my tongue, and I realize I'm not talking to God right now. I'm showing off. Sorry, I'm sure the Lord heard you when you prayed with me. But it's a tendency with all of us. This happens in care group. And so I think that we have to take this seriously, and we have to be aware that when we do pray publicly, that we really are talking to God, and that we're not demonstrating our theological knowledge. It's a real temptation. Self-righteousness and spiritual pride is a huge temptation. So let's be aware of what Jesus is saying. Now, the good news on this is that the other side of when Jesus says, if you do it in order to be seen by people, you have no reward. What does that mean? If you're sincerely praying, you get rewarded. So that's cool. That's good. God rewards sincere prayer. He doesn't reward flawless. We're not talking about flawless prayer, just sincere prayer, humble prayer, prayer that can be heard by Him alone. And really, it's when I am by myself or praying with my wife that I'm most aware of sincerely talking to the Lord. Because I'm not aware of anyone else listening in, evaluating what I've said. And I actually think some of the most sincere prayers that I've entered into with others, people are stumbling around because they're trying to pour out their heart, and their heart's ahead of their words. So we should not despise another's prayers if they are not eloquent or flawless, or if they stumble over a word. Let us not do that. So, first, warning. Motive is important, not to be seen by men. Measure of our motive, private prayer. Secondly, verses 7 and 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, this again is a matter of motive. The idea behind Gentile, or the NIV says pagan prayers and religion, is the idea that certain religious activities, sacrifices, oaths, and prayers, and little magical potions and all the kind of things that people who have a nature religion do, they think I can manipulate God through that. You ever heard people say, well, I prayed for this, I prayed many times, and God didn't do it, so I don't believe in Him anymore. That's basically a statement of, I should be able to manipulate God. I should be able to make Him do what I say. God should be so moved. He said, wow, He's praying. We have to do this. That's a little backwards, don't you think? There is this pagan Gentile idea, and that's why you'll see people in certain animist religions, and they will just repeat a prayer over and over and over and over again, thinking that in their many words, they can force God's hand to do what they want. We can't come to God with our prayers as if we are forcing the hand of God. That's a wrong motive. It's ironic that in one major Christian tradition, people are told to repeat this prayer over and over again as an act of penance. You know, you got to say eight Our Fathers. And it's like, well, you know, what are we trying to accomplish here? It's about the words. And it's about these words flowing out of our hearts in a sincere expression to God. That is what Jesus is getting at. So we get to the model prayer. First, we see that God rewards prayers that reflect His concerns for His glory in the earth and are good under His rule. So that's a summary of the Lord's Prayer. God is saying, I want you to pray first for the things that concern me, and second, I want you to pray for yourself and those other people that you know. Now, important thing. First, we pray to a Father, our Father in heaven. You know, before you come to God, you have to have some idea who you're approaching. You know, if He's a politician, we make demands. If He's a businessman, we strike deals. If He's a military officer or a judge, we come and ask permission. But how do you talk to a father? Very differently, don't you? You kind of pour your heart out. You know He has absolute authority, but you also know there's a lot of affection and warmth there, that He cares for you, that He delights to hear your requests. And so we come to a Father. This is kind of radical that Jesus, you'll notice in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not appreciate Jesus calling God Father. They found it offensive. They saw God as so transcendent and high and holy that you should not call Him such a familiar name. But we do come to a Father. And He protects, He accepts, He corrects, He provides, He desires to bless. If we come begging, we're not coming to a Father. If we come demanding, we're not coming to a Father. If we come pleading, well, we might be coming to a Father in that case. Sometimes we must plead. Now, how did He get to be our Father? You have to ask the question theologically. How is it that God could be my Father? Well, He's our Father by adoption, right? And where does that take us? Well, that takes us straight to the cross. Because you see, we were adopted because we were joined to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus is God's eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father, we are God's children by virtue of being joined to Him and adopted into this family of God. So our prayers must begin with the gospel, because it's by the gospel that I can come. So, and I pray, this basically is my pattern for prayer, by the way. Whenever I pray, this is always in my mind. I may not pray the actual words, but this paradigm informs my prayers. And so I always begin with, "You're my Father because of Your Son. And I'm in favor with Your Son because He died in my place. And He rose from the dead and He joined me with Him in His death and His resurrection. So now I stand as a child before You." How incredible. That gives me great boldness to pray. It should give us great boldness. An adopted child, it says here, is chosen personally by his Father. He enters into personal fellowship, experiences personal care for his every need. He's corrected and encouraged, protected and trained. But he's also our Father in heaven. Now, there is... we don't live in a society that respects authority. Our system is designed so that only citizens become authorities. And so we don't really fear George Bush. because he used to be a businessman and someday probably will be again. And it's just a temporary time where he's the president. And we don't have this sense of the king making the laws and executing the laws. And so there tends to be a familiarity that we have around God. He is not our pops in heaven. Okay? It's not, hey, daddy-o, what's shaking today? He is our Father in heaven. He is the eternal King. He is the ruler, the creator, the maker of all things. And so there is this familiarity in the sense that we are children, but there is also this fear because it's a Father in heaven. So you see, we're in the four words of the prayer. Do you see how theologically rich it is? Do you see how much we can know about God just in these four words? Well, let's get into the petitions. First half of the prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first three, God's name hallowed, his kingdom followed, his will done, is all the pattern that we're supposed to pray for, is that heaven will come down to earth. We know that in heaven there is no sin. We know in heaven there is no disunity. There is no discord. There is no lying and stealing. We know that in heaven everyone cares for one another. There is expressions of love and family and community. We know that's true in heaven. And so we're asking God to, through our prayers and our work and our knowledge of Scripture, because Scripture gives us a picture of what heaven's like, we are praying that heaven come down to earth. We, in this room tonight, and I think most closely represented on Sunday morning as we sing and hear preaching and pray, it is genuinely a taste of heaven. Really is. Because the Spirit manifests himself in ways when we're separate. And so this is what God wants to do, is before he returns and establishes his kingdom where all sin and all effects of the fall are removed, he wants heaven planted in this earth. And so that's what we're praying for. We're praying for that. So three requests and they're interlocking. His name hallowed, his kingdom acknowledged, his will done. There's a logical progression to these requests. When people come to know God's holy character, that's to hallow his name, they recognize that he has authority. If you see who God is, you say, oh, he's in charge. And if you know he's in charge, what do you do? But you obey him. So let us know you so we recognize your authority and do what you say. It's very simple, very simple. So let's break these petitions apart. His name hallowed, recall from session 2. God's name is the revelation of his character, which is revealed in word and then experienced in his acts. Knowing God's name implies entering into a personal relationship with God. So his name, who are you, Lord? Well, you are a lawgiver. May you be hallowed as lawgiver. You are provider. May you be hallowed and respected as provider. You are healer. May you be known as healer. Let your name be hallowed. God's name is perfectly hallowed in heaven. So that's where he dwells. Everybody treats him as he is. Everyone sees him as he is. Here, we have to struggle to know and to see and to cast off those false ideas of the flesh so that we can hallow his name. So what we're praying is that he be treated as he is, holy. Hallowed be your name. So that petition, Lord, may you be treated as you really are. May you be thought of. May you be respected. May you be sung about and talked about and obeyed as holy. And then his kingdom acknowledged. Now, whenever you hear about kingdom, we don't hear about kingdoms anymore today. Well, you might have the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, where there's still a king, but we don't think of kingdoms much. But a kingdom it implies there's a king, and a king is someone who rules. So, you know, you have the Queen of England, but she really doesn't rule. It's more of a... So we can't relate to this much. But there was a time in the world, not very long ago, where kings ruled. They made the laws, they kept the laws, they enforced the laws, they were the king, they had authority, they could tell you whatever they wanted to. A kingdom is not a geographic place, but a condition of submission. Where the kingdom is called the king's realm. But his kingdom is those people who submit to his authority. I find that a kind of a cool idea. He has the right to reign, and his kingdom comes where people submit to him. Now, he's not forcing submission in this age, is he? You can pretty much do what you want and get away with it for now. But when his kingdom comes, he begins to right wrongs and establish justice and righteousness in the earth. We want to pray that that comes ahead of his return, that people will submit to his righteous rule. So we pray that Christians will understand the nature of their king, his saving acts on their behalf, his authority over every aspect of their lives. We also pray that those who have yet to bow their knee to Jesus will do so in humility and honor. It's an evangelistic prayer. May your kingdom come, Lord, in my brother-in-law who has refused to submit to you. Oh God, he would so benefit from submitting to you. Let your kingdom come. And then lastly, his will done. Our holy king has a will for every aspect of his subjects' lives. They must seek it out in his word and obey it humbly. Now, sometimes we pray this as a prayer of wisdom. You know, God, let your will done. I don't know what your will is. You know, should I marry this person? I don't know. Let your will done be done. But I think it's more interlocking with God's character, God's authority, submission to God's authority. I think that's, and really, you take the first half of this prayer, and it's basically saying, may heaven come to earth. And how does heaven come to earth? God is respected as he is. He's respected as an authority, and so we do what he wants. So, yes, use this to pray for wisdom. But before we even get to wisdom, let's ask God to help us and those we know do his will as is clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture. Amen. Now, the second half of the prayer, God is just not out like you can see in 20th century Marxist countries where the concern is for the people, but individuals don't matter at all. It's not like God's gonna do his will and get his kingdom and have his name hallowed, and you might have to get stomped on in the way. You might have to live in utter poverty on the way, but it's about the kingdom. The beauty of this prayer is that the Lord recognizes that not only does he want to bring heaven to earth, but we live in a fallen world, and he's concerned for our needs. And so it is a right thing to pray according to God's concerns for ourselves. I mentioned already in my point about self-sufficiency, but prayer is an acknowledgement of dependence on God. It's an act of humility. Self-sufficient cannot effectively pray. Jesus tells us here that we are dependent on our Father in heaven for basic material needs, for forgiveness of sin, for rescue from the evil one. As CJ has taught about sleep, it's a very humbling thing to be a human being. You've got to sleep. Miss sleep for 3 nights. You start to hallucinate. You can't. You got to sleep. It's humbling. Got to eat. I'm not self-sufficient. I've got to have food. Note, before we get to that, that there's a switch in the pronouns. Notice in the first half of the prayer, it's your kingdom, your will, your name. Now it's our. It's our daily bread, our debts, our temptations. So this is all for God's people. This is not an exhaustive list. It covers principles and priorities. So don't look at it as, well, those are the only things I can pray for. No. What you take away from this is Your Father in heaven is concerned about the daily details of your life. So let's look at these petitions. Our daily bread, daily food, and by extension, the necessities of life. I think daily bread is literal in that it's talking about food we need to eat, but it's not so, it's metaphorical as well. Bread representing all the food that we need. We need a roof over our heads. We need clothes on our bodies. These are basic human needs. God created us as human beings who must have these. We must have these things. Now, it's a little hard for Americans to pray for daily bread. You know, they always say, you know, if there's a terrorist attack, most Americans aren't prepared and don't have enough food. I go down in my, we've got these shelves in the laundry room, and I think, man, we could eat for a month down here. So when I get up in the morning, I'm not thinking, will I have enough money to buy dinner for the family tonight? I'm not concerned. I'm doing all right. You know, we're fine. So it's hard. It's hard for Americans who have health insurance policies and homeowners insurance and car insurance. We just think, yeah, it's all covered. I'm secure. I'm self-sufficiently cared for myself. But I think it's very important. And I literally pray during the day. I say, Lord, you don't have to give me food today. And though I've lived in this house for 17 years, it doesn't have to be here tomorrow. And though I have a closet and a dresser full of clothes, you can take them away in a moment. I need you for these necessities of life. It's about necessities. D.A. Carson gets it right. He said, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. Oh, Lord, don't you know I need a Honda that's not so beat up? Deliver me from dents. You know, the Lord says, hey, it's a great car. Works every time you turn it on. And it's good for you. Now, I have this 92 Honda that over a period of about 2 years, it was hit at least six times. Usually with the hitter not leaving a note saying, and I just thought, you know, God's got to be at work here. So I said, well, it must be God working humility in my life. So I call it my humble car, and it's great to drive around in, and runs great. But it's not a need. I shouldn't be spending my time, oh, God, give me a new car. I don't need a new car. I need food. I need clothes. I need a house. But there are, once those needs are taken care of, God, there's other concerns that you have for your kingdom and your name and your will. That's what should that's what should take up my attention. Many in Jesus' audience in his day were poor day laborers. Okay, you've heard all the concern in Gaithersburg about a site for day laborers. And I really do think it's a shame in our society that we cannot provide some place for people who live at the lowest end of the wage-earning scale in this society, a place to go and connect with employers. Because Jesus, he ministered to people who lived on the edge. And, you know, that you've heard the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you know, and they're just hanging out there, and the guy gets hired at 3 in the afternoon, gets paid, same as the guy who started at 9 in the morning. There's a big concern about it. And you know, the owner says, hey, I paid you what I said. That's kind of the society that these people lived in. And so they did have to pray for daily bread. And Jesus is saying, your Father in heaven is concerned that you have food to eat. So I think we should pray for these things. I think we should pray for those things that are... Literally, it says, give us this day those things that are necessary for our subsistence. I think that's a good translation of that idea of it's necessary bread being used metaphorically. We should also pray for others that we know who lack basic necessities. And we should give money to them and food to them and care for them, because that's when the kingdom of God comes to earth. So we're praying our basic needs. It's not all about me.
there are others who have needs we should pray for. Next, we pray for our debts to be forgiven, the forgiveness of our sin. Sin creates a debt that can only be paid by punishment. That's the way God set it up. The doctrine of penal substitution, or the fact that someone could pay the penalty for another's sins, has become repugnant even in some evangelical circles. The idea that God would expect a payment for sins. Some people say, oh, I could never believe in a God like that. Well, the problem is, if that's the way God is, that's the way He is. You can't say, well, I can't believe in you like that. You'll have to be different. If He's God, we take Him as He comes to us. And so we realize that when we sin, we create a debt before Him. And we must come to Him and ask that that debt be forgiven. Now, people have come to me, very good question. They say, well, if Jesus forgave all my sins through His death on the cross, why should I ask for forgiveness? Doesn't really make sense, does it? They're all forgiven. And I think that's covered in this point here, letter B. While Jesus' death removed the punishment of wrath for all our sins, past and future, still, God wants us to humbly acknowledge those sins that we continue to commit while in the flesh, and in our acknowledgement to take steps to change. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer that says, even these sins necessitated your dying on the cross for me to be adopted as a child before you, Father. And so I ask you, forgive me, even as I know I am forgiven. Now, this next part can confuse some. Lead us not into temptation. Back up. As we have forgiven our debtors. Sounds like conditional forgiveness. Sounds like God says, if you don't forgive others, your forgiveness of others triggers my forgiveness of you. Doesn't it sound like that? Conditional forgiveness. And we know that grace comes to us unconditionally. By faith. Well, that's really not Jesus' point here. See, how do you measure sorrow and penitence and repentance? And Jesus is saying here that the way to measure repentance and a desire for God's forgiveness is your quickness to forgive another. That's a hard thing. Because we've all been bitter. Have you ever been bitter? And bitterness, man, it can just hang on you. But Jesus is saying the measure of your awareness of God's forgiveness of you will be measured by your willingness to forgive another. And we need to pray for that. Now, forgiveness is a decision. It's often an action. It's also a feeling, and sometimes the feelings don't always follow with the commitment. So that's why we pray. Oh God, I still carry a hardness in my heart toward this person. Forgive me and give me the ability to release him. Because I know what I deserve from you. And when people come to me and they say, you know, I just can't get over this because, you know, I meet with people who've been sinned against horribly. So horribly that I take up the bitterness as I sit there. And then I have to go back to Matthew 25 and the guy who is forgiven $1 million debt. And then he throws his peer in jail for a $5,000 debt. No, that's not the way God wants it to work. In the kingdom, where God's name is hallowed, we act just like Him. We forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a prayer for freedom from tests that could overwhelm us. It's one petition looked at from two sides. Lead us not, but deliver us. The word evil can be translated just as easily because it has the definite article, the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Now, look carefully in the outline here. We know from James 1:13 that God tempts no one to sin. Satan is the tempter, and God allows him to work in our lives, turning our temptations into opportunities for his glory. God intends that any temptation we face test us or prove us to be God's children living for his glory. And when we pass the test, he rewards us. A friend this week who went for a routine physical, and the blood work revealed a preponderance of white blood cells, which is an indicator of leukemia. And so the doctor immediately set up an appointment with an oncologist who specialized in blood cancers, and he had to see this person. They said, well, there's all the markers there. There's a number of diseases this could be. I want you to go get a CAT scan. It looks like your spleen is enlarged. And so we are on the phone through the week. And Satan was tempting him. But it drove him to his Savior. And I called him as they were driving. He and his wife were driving down the street to get the CAT scan. And he said, oh, my wife is right here next to me. Her Bible is in her lap, and she's reading to me the promises of God. And the good news is that he has a disease that is chronic, but could very well live well into old age with it. No treatment necessary. But what happened through this temptation? Well, the Lord was testing him. And he delivered him from evil. And how did he do it? He and his wife pressed in to God and says, you know, this physical body is not all there is. We're here to glorify God. I want to show my children. We trust him. He's enough. We can be happy in the midst of this, which is true happiness. Happiness is not a momentary feeling. Happiness is a quality of life where you are happy regardless of your circumstances. That's a classical Greek definition of happiness, and it's very biblical. So, my friend, his faith was tested and proved not just to be genuine, but to be deep and rich and true. So we pray. We know temptations are going to come, but we pray, Lord, don't let me be overwhelmed by this temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. He's lying to me. He's trying to get me to deny you, to run from you. James says that we're to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Only in the kingdom of heaven can we understand that. John Stott answers, why should we pray for deliverance? He says the prayer is more than that we should overcome temptation or that we may avoid it. Or that it's more than overcoming the temptation that we avoid it. So it's the idea of we meet God in the temptation rather than God necessarily lifts it from us. Perhaps we could paraphrase the whole request. Do not allow us to be led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. So behind these words that Jesus gave to us to pray are the implications that the devil is too strong for us, that we are too weak to stand up to him, but that our Heavenly Father will deliver us if we call upon him. This is a daily prayer. This is something that Jesus said, when you pray like this. Every day we pray. What do we need? We need to be delivered from Satan, who wants to take the circumstances of this life, wants to crush us. We pray, God, deliver us. Deliver us. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will give you, with the temptation, will also provide a way of escape so that you may bear up
under it. Do you see that idea? So we shouldn't think that heaven on earth means no problems, always have plenty of food, no material needs, no temptations, no relational conflicts. No, we bring these problems to God. Sometimes He removes them from us. Sometimes He proves Himself in the midst of them. And so as my friend and his wife are praising God, and after I talked to him yesterday, he got the diagnosis, and it was the best diagnosis he could have gotten. And he said, I thank God for this experience because He drew us so close to Himself. I thought, how odd. I don't think you normally find that in the oncology clinic. Usually we get angry at the oncologist for not giving us the correct diagnosis on the first day. You made me worry so much. But my friend is saying, no, this forced me to go to my God and say, don't let me be overwhelmed by this temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. You've called me to raise these children and live in this life and provide for this family, serve in this church. Please don't let me be overwhelmed. And the Lord delivered him. Although he's still sick and has to get blood tests regularly. Well, how to pray? Let me give you a summary of what I just said. I've gone much longer than I wanted to. First, get your motive right. I pray not to gain a reputation, not to manipulate God to give me what I want, but to ask Him to fulfill those things that He wants. Letter B, establish in your mind your relationship before God. He is your Father by adoption through the death of His Son. He is perfectly exalted in heaven. He is holy. Thank Him for it. Exalt Him for who He is and what He's done for you. So you see, we begin this prayer in worship, declaring God's worth and His character. Letter C, pray for God's concerns for His glory by asking yourself these questions. Number one, where is God's character not treated as holy? In my heart, in those I know well, and people I do not know, but God impresses on my mind. What aspects of His character do I need to count as holy in my mind? Number two, where is God's rule not acknowledged? In my heart and actions, in those I know well, and people I do not know, but God impresses on my mind. Number three, where is God's will not done? In my heart and actions, in those I know well, and people I do not know personally, but God impresses on my mind. And this may also be a prayer for guidance. So you see how we're praying? Lord, You're not respected as holy in this situation. I pray that Your name would be hallowed here. Lord, this person is not submitting to You as he should. Bring Your kingdom. Exercise Your authority. Lord, Your will is not being done here. In this relational conflict, there is bitterness and slander and animosity. Let Your will be done. Set it right, Lord. Here on earth, as it is in heaven. And then I turn and pray for daily necessities by asking myself these questions. Who needs food, clothing, shelter, healing? Who needs forgiveness of sins? Starting with me. Lord, let me repent to a degree that I'm quick to forgive others. Let this person who has sinned grievously repent deeply, and may it be expressed in a charity toward others in his repentance. And then lastly, who needs freedom from overwhelming tests, trials, and temptations? Whether it's your own besetting sins and the trials you anticipate for that day, as well as for your brothers and sisters. Open up to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. I want to recommend a book and lead into a point from that. This is a book by a man named Donald Carson, arguably one of the great New Testament exegetes of our day, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, in terms of the breadth of knowledge he has and his ability to interpret the Scriptures and understand all the linguistic and cultural and historical things that go into that. A man who has a zeal for evangelism, kind of unusual. You don't usually hear about academics who, when they lecture, I've sat in on a number of his courses, when they lecture, they want to talk about, he's Canadian, but he was trained and did his doctoral work in
England. He always wants to talk about university missions. How he loves to be on college campuses talking to university students about the gospel. So that's the kind of man he is. It's rare to get an academic who has those kind of passions. So I say all that as a means of advertising this book. It's unfortunate. I wish they would flip the titles. The title is A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And that doesn't totally grab me. But the bottom part does. Priorities from Paul and his prayers. So what he's done is he's taken all the prayers of Paul in his letters and he's written about them. I would say this book has had more influence on my prayer life than any other book I've read about how to pray. I would recommend this book over what I've told you tonight. And in fact, the second lecture that I have here tonight is pretty much just that. So guess where you can get it? I can't guarantee the stock. I haven't checked. I'm so sorry. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. See, the thing I love about this book and I love about the Lord's Prayer, what do we tend to pray about a lot? Come to care group, everybody wants prayer for healing, right? Now, I'm for prayer for healing. I don't think it's the most important thing. Now you say, well, John, you're obviously not sick. you would think it's pretty important if you were dying. I have a chronic disease. It is attacking my hip joints and my spinal joints. It's called osteoarthritis. I've prayed for healing many times. 5-6 years ago, I had a doctor tell me I had the hips of an 80-year-old man and I'd need hip replacement surgery within 5 years. Ha! That's what I said to him. And I prayed for healing. And numbers of people prayed for me passionately for healing. I don't pray for healing anymore. I've got more important agenda. I pray that God keeps my body so that I can vigorously do the work he's called me to do. And I've actually come to appreciate it. If you're going to have a chronic disease, I recommend this one. As long as you don't have to stand or lift or do those kind of things for a living. If you can sit in a soft chair, you can do this. The reason I don't is because I've found, I'm sharing this with you privately, okay, just between us, but a lot of people see the way I walk and they mean, oh, you okay? You doing all right? And it's love, but what it does to me is it reminds me, oh yeah, you have this dull pain in your body. I don't want to be aware of those things. And I think as Americans, safety and security and physical well-being is such a huge value that it crowds out the most important prayers. There are unbelievers in my life who need to recognize the holy character of God and his authority and submit to him, which is way more important than my stiff hips. So now that I've revealed this to you all, okay, we have an agreement. You're not going to ask me how my back is, okay? Don't do that because it distracts me. I pray for healing for people. I'm an elder of the church, and I'm supposed to anoint people with oil and pray for healing. So I do that. I believe in it, and it's been very effective in people's lives. Death is not a good thing. I pray against it. Okay? So please don't hear. I'm not saying not to do that. But I think a lot of times we get so caught up in praying for those kind of things that we miss what really is the burden of God in Scripture. And that's really captured in Paul and his prayers. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 15. Here's Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. For this reason, and you could summarize the reason that God is sovereign and has sovereignly brought his gospel to the world. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, here's his petition, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What's he praying for? He's praying for knowledge, that you would know God, that you would know that because you belong to him, you have this vast inheritance. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he goes on. Is he praying? He's praying the Ephesians would know God. Now, the Ephesians had a lot of problems. We don't find out about many of them here. We find out about them in Acts. We don't find about many here because this really is a letter that is less occasional and more general, talking about how the unity of God is expressed and the unity of the body of Christ, and the purpose of God is to bring unity of all things in creation together under one head, God himself. That's what the book's about. But here, and when you read Paul's prayers, you find out that these are the kind of categories that he carries as a concern. I generally don't wake up in the morning and say, oh God, I don't have adequate knowledge of you. Give me more knowledge. Give me wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. I used to pray for my kids. When they were little, I always prayed that, you know, they didn't get maimed or poisoned or kidnapped. You know, it was kind of covered everything. Because I always thought, well, that'd be the worst thing that could happen to my kids. Not the worst thing that could happen to my kids. Worst thing that could happen to my kids is that they forget who the Lord is and begin to follow other gods. That's the worst thing. That's a kingdom category. Parents, kids get to be teens. Oh, God, don't let them get in trouble. Whatever that is. Don't let them get in trouble. We all have our picture of what that is. I will not share my nightmares with you. No, Lord, I pray he would get in trouble pursuing the purposes of your kingdom. May he be abused for preaching your gospel to his co-workers. That's a kingdom value. Now, how do you find out these kingdom values? Well, you begin to study the prayers of the Bible and you find out these are the things that are most important. And again, I don't want to deny that our needs aren't important, because the second half of the Lord's Prayer is about our needs. But our needs are for forgiveness of sins and freedom from temptation, as well as those things that are necessary, that bread that's necessary for our existence. Well, Paul devoted himself to prayer, and he expected the same, I'm going from the outline now, for all Christians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. To the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer. He told the Thessalonians, we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face. He told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And in 2 Timothy, he said, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers. Now, when Paul says to pray without ceasing, this does not mean that you are always muttering some word. It would be more metaphorical. The word translated without ceasing was also used of a chronic hacking cough. So you ever have a chronic cough? It doesn't mean that and you go down at 24 hours. But it's like every time you somebody just coughed. There's not going to be much coughing in the room, I know. Just started it. I'm so sorry. If you have a hacking cough, you're always coughing. Or we say about a person, well, you know, he's always working out. Well, that doesn't mean every minute of his every day he's working out. But any chance he gets, and it's like the cough, any opportunity it gets, you cough. Any little tickle, you cough. Any opportunity to exercise, you exercise. And so we use these expressions, and what it means is at every opportunity we pray. We got to go to work. We got to think about other stuff, you know. You just have to. But along the way, you can pray. You can pray in the parking lot. I really don't need to know what the weather is every 10 minutes. I don't. I can pray. So Paul is saying, you know, he lived a life where when he had free thoughts, where did the free thoughts go? They turned to God. And he would pray. It's not weird. It's not some kind of requirement. That's the work of the Spirit of God within us. It should be drawing out of us expressions of request and praise and thanksgiving to God. The second thing about Paul's prayers is they often begin with thanksgiving. He tells the Romans, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Told the Corinthians, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. If you've listened to CJ's message on evidences of grace, he takes this passage and just does a brilliant job of pointing out that this church was an absolute mess, and yet Paul was thanking God for these people. Think about the Christians in your life, some of whose lives are a mess, and thank God for them. It will change the way you pray. In Ephesians, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And to the Philippians, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. And then at the next page, you can see constantly thanking God for his people. Giving thanks in all circumstances. In 1988, Nancy and I felt that the Lord had called us to serve a church on the other side of the country in Pasadena, California. I was sent there to be an associate pastor serving another man who had to travel a lot. We were there 1 month when things began to fall apart. And it was a very hard year for me. I'd sold the first house I had purchased. And when I got to California, discovered I could not purchase a home in California, except in those neighborhoods where all the houses had bars on all the windows. And I didn't want to bring my babies there. I was a little too suburbanized, I guess. That was the least of my concerns. Things were going really wrong in the church. I was questioning myself. I was questioning my decision to go there. I was questioning where I had led my family. I was not sure. And ultimately, we ran out of money to have four pastors on staff, so I laid myself off and came back here. That's how I got back here, to be your pastor. In the midst of that discouragement, and I was really discouraged, L.A. is bounded by mountain ranges and the Pacific Ocean. That's why it's so densely, it's such an intense area, so smoggy. Because the smog gets pushed from the ocean to the mountains, and then it stops at the mountains, which is where Pasadena is. So it's a very smoggy place. But you could, from my house, less than a mile from my house, there was a wilderness, one of the steepest mountain ranges in the world, is right there, the San Gabriel Mountains. And you can hike up in there, and if you know me at all, I love to walk in the country. And so I went out to the Altadena Crest Trail one afternoon, discouraged. And I didn't know how to pray. And I remember walking along the trail and I said, well, you know, what can I thank God for? And I said, well, I'm a Christian. Okay. So I said, Lord, thank you. I'm a Christian. I thank you for making me a Christian. And I began to think of things to thank God for. So I just moved through my life. You know, I got, oh, Lord, you gave me Nancy. Well, hey, that's good, you know, and thank you for Nancy. And
And then I began thanking God for people in our church there, and the men that I worked with, and the obvious ways God was working despite the difficulties we were facing. And by the time an hour later I was done walking and praying, I was transformed. I was like totally different outlook. So Paul could go to Corinth and he could say, you know, I thank God for you guys. I just love you so much. You know why? I see all the evidences of God's working within you. Yeah, you've got people getting drunk at the communion service, and, you know, yeah, you let the guy sleep with his stepmother and thought it was pretty grace-filled. That's not good. But I thank God for you. Change this perspective. I found that when I begin thanking God, it transforms my perspective on His world. Because when I thank Him, I recognize, and this is what happened to me that day in the mountains in Southern California, my thanksgiving transformed my perspective on my situation. I could suddenly see God was working all over the place, but I'd failed to recognize it and give thanks for it. So Paul was one who would give thanks in all circumstances. You got a bad circumstances? It doesn't say thank God for all circumstances. There's evil in the world. We're supposed to pray against it, not thank God for it. But in the midst of it, well, I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven. Wow. I have the Holy Spirit. God's given me His Bible. I have a wife, despite all my failings. She loves me. And I begin, God, that's from you. I definitely, that's supernatural. I know that part. And I begin to see God's hand at work in all circumstances. Paul's prayers, number three, focused on the glory of God in others. First of all, he told Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. In Ephesians 6:18, at the conclusion of the spiritual warfare passage, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. As is evident in the passage cited above, Paul's prayers were consumed with God's glory displayed in the lives of others. Note the absence in Paul's prayers of requests for healing and for money, especially for himself. You know, Paul said in Philippians, I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul felt like, okay, we got no money. Let's just keep going. I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. His passion was, how can God be glorified here? Not how can I be more comfortable? His passion was not for comfort, but for God. And I find this really revolutionary. And if you begin to pray this way, you'll start to think this way, you start to live this way. And suddenly, some of the things that were so important just really aren't that important. They really aren't. Now, I've said I don't want to deny the legitimacy of praying for healing or for money. Nor is it to say that Paul did not pray for these things, which would be an argument from silence. Okay, we just have a few of his letters. And I'm sure he prayed for some of those things. Jesus healed many in his ministry. The Spirit gives gifts of healings. We see in 1 Corinthians 12:9. It's a request for money for legitimate needs is the extension of praying for daily bread. We just have to make sure it's a true need and not a want. But in the grand scheme of the coming of the kingdom, these do not seem to be what the Bible records as top priorities, though they may be expressions of the arrival of the kingdom. Now, I have seen God do miracles in my life, really real miracles in terms of money, where we were out and had none, and he brought some just the right amount. And you hear stories like that. And that's a wonderful way. And sometimes I think God tests us with money so that we will trust him. There are times I have given in the face of, I'm sure my financial counselor would say, I'm not sure that's a good idea given our condition right now. Done it anyway. God's proved to be faithful. So I'm not trying to say we shouldn't pray for those things. I'm just saying our primary focus should be on God's concerns. And God is concerned for his glory. One day there'll be a resurrection from the dead. And all the comfort that you need, and all the right relationships that you need, and all the money that you need, and you're getting a new body, and the hips work. So in the meantime, let's keep focused on what's eternal and most important. Not denying that we have bodies, because Jesus told us to pray for food and to pray for healing, okay? But that shouldn't be our first and foremost passion. Well, what did Paul pray for? As I mentioned already, he prayed that we know God, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that really ties into really what this course is all about, is that the Bible is a revelation of who God is. Told the Philippians that he prayed that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Told the Colossians he prayed they be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in Philemon, he said that he prayed for the sharing of your faith effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. The point drives us back to how important it is to know God in Scripture. If we accurately know God, we will pray according to his will, and so our prayers will be effective. You know John 15? I don't have it in the notes here. Jesus says, I think it's verse 5, he says, abide in me, let my words abide in you, and ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Now, what's the qualifier on all that? Let my words abide in you. So if our mind is filled with his thoughts, what are we going to pray for? His will, his thoughts. And if you're praying for what he wants, you got a great guarantee it's going to come to pass. That's the kind of prayer that moves mountains. You're praying for those mountains that he wants moved. So we have to have the knowledge of what's important to him. How do you get that knowledge? You immerse yourself in Scripture. You immerse yourself in the concerns of God in Scripture. And you gain this knowledge, and then you pray out of that knowledge, and he hears. Paul also prayed for endurance in or deliverance from affliction or persecution. Kind of interesting. Sometimes he prayed that you'd escape it, and other times he'd pray that you stand up under it. So for the Romans, he told them to pray on his behalf that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea because they wanted to kill him. And he wanted to stay alive so he could keep preaching the gospel. But to the Corinthians, he says that he had this thing called the thorn in the flesh. Please don't read commentaries that tell you what that is. I think Paul and this guy says, Don Carson says, he doesn't think it's defined purposefully so that we can make the application. It's any affliction. Paul had some affliction. Three times he pleaded with the Lord about it, that it should leave him. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes God gives us affliction so that we will be weak, so that we will prove that he's powerful as we keep working in our weakness. So it's not always appropriate to pray for deliverance. Sometimes we pray for endurance. In 2 Thessalonians, he prays for endurance. God may comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, he prays for deliverance. Pray for us that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, what I think is so cool about this is that walking with God is win-win. He either delivers you from the trial or he gives you the ability to stand up under it. He either gives you deliverance or endurance, reserving final deliverance to the time when we meet him face to face. Never will he allow us to be overwhelmed by temptation, as he promises in Matthew 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. Either way, we get the help, and he gets the glory.
Now, another passion of Paul's was the extension of the gospel message. I have only in recent years begun to really pray regularly and seriously for unbelievers, for my neighbors. I don't know whether it's me or the society I live in or both, probably both. There's not a real openness to hearing the gospel message in everyday conversation. I was making some purchase and I got some extra discount and the person said, oh, you're lucky. And I said, no, I'm not lucky. I said, I really am aware God cares for me. And, you know, it was like I said, I'm actually an alien from Mars and I'm buying a new wardrobe. God. But I think part of it is I'm not praying enough, especially for those people I know who haven't put their faith in Jesus. Paul's passion for the Jews in Romans 10 was that they may be saved. And as he's praying about this spiritual warfare, he says to pray that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He told the Colossians, pray for us that God may open for us a door to the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And he told the Thessalonians, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. There may be churches planted where there haven't been churches planted. Paul realized that one of the reasons God tolerated evil and delayed his return was so that all those elected to salvation will come to a saving faith. We get to participate in his return through our prayer and our proclamation. We're waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. So our prayer, I think our prayers, we can cut back a little on the healing part and the money part, and we can add evangelism and pray that people will hear the gospel and believe. And then finally, Paul's prayers were consumed with demonstrating God's glory in the church. This is why we're here, folks. Why does God keep us alive? Why does the church continue on? Sometimes I look at the church and I just think, oh, Lord, how do we keep going? And he just kind of keeps the church bumping along. You know, and you look at Covenant Life, our test is a test that has been up to this point of prosperity. I have a friend who helped get a church going in Tunisia. They have to meet in secret. He raised up some elders. There's conflict. It's difficult. It's so hard. And you think, oh, Lord. And you realize the Lord wants to extend his glory. He keeps us alive. He keeps this world. And the world is not going to be consumed by nuclear holocaust. It's going to be consumed by the Lord's return. And in the meantime, he's gaining glory for himself. That was Paul's passion. He prayed in Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One voice is a church. That should be our prayer for Covenant Life Church. Lord, may this church with one voice glorify you. May there be no dissensions and conflicts, unresolved offenses, failure of asking of forgiveness or granting forgiveness. No, with one voice, in total unity, may we glorify you in every way. Pray that the Philippians' love would abound more and more so that they could approve what's excellent, to the glory and praise of God. Pray that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. So this is why we exist. It's to glorify God. The Bible is a book about God, and our prayers should reflect his concerns for his glory. And what's wonderful is that God has solved the conflict of the one and the many. I don't know if you've ever studied philosophy, but that's considered one of the major philosophical problems. Philosophers come up. How do you figure out the unity of all things and yet individual things? How do you put the two together? No philosophical system can work it out. In our country right now, the emphasis is on the individual, and so everything's about individual rights, but that brings a disunity and a fragmentation of society. If you were to go to Cuba or to the Soviet Union before it collapsed, the emphasis was on the one. We're all together. We don't care about you as an individual because we're all together. But we see in God, He has the unity of His glory in the church in the earth and care for individuals, and they all fit together. It's the only place that you find unity and diversity is in the Trinity and its expression in the church. It's absolutely brilliant what God has done, this living demonstration. So, when we pray, we can pray for God's glory because we know He's concerned for us, cares for our needs. He loves us. And He is so powerful and wise that He can work out His love for us at the same time uniting all things in Christ in this world. And you meditate on it for a while, and it's just amazing. We get to be into this. I have nothing more to say. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that what has been revealed from Scripture, what you have said about prayer tonight, I pray that it would make our hearts beat with a desire to express these things to you ourselves. I pray that tomorrow we would pray according to the pattern of the prayer that Jesus gave us. I pray that we would be more concerned with your glory in the earth than some of the petty things that concern us, Lord. I pray that we would have the kind of passion that Paul had for your name and your glory in the church. And oh yes, Lord, we need health. Give us the kind of health that will most glorify you. And Lord, we need material things. Give us just enough so we can accomplish your purposes. Lord, transform our prayers, increase our prayers, and visit us in our prayers so that we know your favor when we pray, especially privately. Encourage your people and bless them. We ask you for this coming through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, next week's the best week, okay? Because we're going to get more practical, and my wife Nancy is going to come. And I'm going to teach for a little while, and then she is going to explain her approach to meeting with God. And then we'll just do questions, okay? And so if you have practical questions, those kind of things, or theological questions, whatever your questions relating to this topic, bring them next week. We'll talk about them. I've done this many times before. It's a lot of fun. I would say that my wife, Nancy, is really the best demonstration of what I think God is after in privately meeting with Him of anyone I've ever met. Now, I'm sure there's people I haven't met who are better, and comparison usually leads to envy, so we're not going to go there, but I'm just trying to tell you, she's the real deal, and I would love for you to just listen to her. And she'll bring some of her little books and things that she uses. People always get into that. And I hope that it will inspire you in your own private seeking of the Lord.